All right, may I turn your attention, please, to the Word of God and to a very few verses of it in Matthew chapter 22. The report of this same conversation, as you know, may be found elsewhere in the Gospels and indeed elsewhere in the Bible in one form or another. The Lord Jesus is largely quoting the Old Testament in the remarks which he makes to the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. They thought they would take a crack at him. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" He was, of course, expecting that the Lord Jesus would pick one of the Ten Commandments or one of the 618 other commandments that are supposed by the Jewish rabbis to be included in the Old Testament law. And then they could begin arguing with him as to his choice. But Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Our Heavenly Father, grant us now to understand what it was that the Lord Jesus meant when he said these words. Show us how the whole law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments, and especially on the first one. And make us to know in our hearts why this commandment to love God is the greatest commandment of them all. For Jesus' sake. Amen. If you would be wise as a Christian, and if you would go down deep and up very high in the Christian life, then you must never stray very far from the few fundamental points. By all means, go ahead to investigate the knotty problems of Christian ethics, and study all sides of the great questions of doctrine concerning which Christians are so deeply divided, and learn to be a student of the Christian worldview and philosophy. But all the while, if you would be a man of God or a woman of God, do not wander from the chief things. Do not let other matters, even these very worthy and important matters, distract your attention from or weaken your commitment to or quench your zeal for that which matters most to God and which the Bible declares to be most central to your life as a Christian. One such centrality we have before us in these few verses which we have just read. Do you wish to know what is the essential ingredient, the irreducible minimum, the core and the heart of Christian living? It is love for God. Love out of the whole soul and with the entire heart and in all of the strength of the heart. So says the Lord Jesus. Take all that God would say to you about your life and about how he would have you to live it and about his will and his desire for you, and distill the essence of all of that, and you come up with two great commandments, the greatest of which and the most important of which, and by far the most basic and fundamental of which, is this: that we love God with all that we are and all that we have. And we know, of course, that Jesus of Nazareth wasn't the first to say this. As long as there has been a people of God, they have been taught that this love is what the Father most requires of them and most desires to receive from them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So God spoke to his ancient people through Moses the prophet. The New Testament only confirms, only seconds, what had long ago been revealed. It will not surprise any careful reader of the Bible that Paul should identify love for God and love for Christ as basic and necessary evidence of salvation. True Christians, according to the apostle, are lovers of God. And no one who is not a lover of God can be considered to be a Christian at all. How else could the apostle say at the end of his letter to the Ephesians, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love? Or at the end of his first letter to the Corinthians, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus, a curse be on him. What else indeed can Jesus mean when he says to unbelievers in his day, if God were your father, you would love me, for I have come from him. It is love for him above all else that God requires from mankind. It is love for him above all else that he desires from his children. It is that we might love him and love his Father that Christ Jesus died and rose again. And it is that we might love him in return that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. But as many times taught as this is in the Bible, and as well as we may know that our life's purpose is to love God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, with all that we have, with our heart, with our soul, with our strength, with our mind, it remains, alas, for us, a very difficult, a very hard, a very unnatural work, this love for God. How easy it is for us to live our Christian lives for days, for months, for years at a time without really being in love with God, without giving him our love in that whole-souled way which he deserves. Sometimes we think that we love him and that we are loving him, but our flesh has deceived us. We are perhaps respecting him, believing in him, perhaps striving to obey him. Perhaps we fear him or even honor him. Very often we love the things which he has given to us. Forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, food, drink, worldly goods, a purpose in life, a philosophy of life which satisfies the questions of our minds. Yes, we love what he gives us, but all the while we really love him very little. To love someone is to delight in someone. That's what love means. And to delight in someone for that someone's sake. Love is to take pleasure in a person, and in that pleasure to have one's heart go out, to be given away to that person. And of this there is far too little in your life and in mine. We cannot read such words as these. If our hearts have been made tender, if our consciences have been made tender by the truth of God at all, we cannot read such words as these: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, without being cut to the quick. Would God ever think that we loved him with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind by observing the way in which we think and the way in which we live? Now, beloved, pay careful attention. It is not for lack of reasons that we do not love God as passionately, as devotedly, as unreservedly, as unashamedly as we ought. When it comes to reasons to love God, to delight in him and to give ourselves away to him, we have an embarrassment of riches. In the first place, it would take us hours. It would take us days, no, years on end, to recount the excellencies of his character, which ought to make us love him for what he is in himself, and to recount the infinite number of his wonderful kindnesses to us who deserve instead his anger and his judgment. Know a man or a woman too well, and you may love them less. Know God as well as it is possible for a human being to know him, and you will only love him more. Bernard of Clairvaux, of whom Luther said he loved Jesus as much as anyone can, put it simply this way: you wish me to tell you why God should be loved and in what measure we should love him. I answer then, the reason for our loving God is God, and the measure of that love should be immeasurable. We need go no further than this. He is God, and he is our God, and he has loved us to furnish all the reason we will ever need to love him with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind. It's beautifully put in this contemporary anthem by Jane Marshall, just recently written, that I have printed for you in the bulletin. My God, I love thee, not because I hope for heaven thereby, nor yet because who love thee not must die eternally. Thou, O my Jesus, thou didst me upon the cross embrace. For me didst bear the nails and spear, and manifold disgrace, and manifold disgrace. Why then, why, O blessed Jesus Christ, should I not love thee well? Not for the hope of winning heaven, nor of escaping hell, not with the hope of gaining aught, not seeking a reward, but as thyself hast loved me, O ever-loving Lord, even so I love thee and will love, and in thy praise will sing, solely because thou art my God and my eternal King. But even the infinite number and the infinitely great reasons for loving God, which may be found in God himself and in his loving works, do not exhaust the reasons we have to love him. Such love for God is good for us, wonderfully good for us. It is productive of most of what we really most desire to be so about our lives. Untold blessing, happiness, and usefulness. Love is the queen of graces. It is the master grace from which all other graces and virtues flow, and from which they receive their vitality and their energy. You will not experience, you cannot experience the joy of the Lord the way God's people may experience it until you know what it is to love God. You will never know to any depth the peace which passes all understanding until you are in love, head over heels in love with the Lord Almighty. You remember that beautiful list of graces which the Apostle Paul describes as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Love is listed first. And I think not only because it is simply one, or even the chief one among these many graces and virtues, but because it is the foundation of all the rest. A great and a very wise Bible teacher once explained in this way how love undergirds all the rest of that list. Joy, which is next, he said, is love singing. Peace is love resting. Patience is love enduring. Kindness is love's self-forgetfulness. Goodness is love's character. Faithfulness is love's habit. Gentleness is love's true touch. Self-control is love holding the reins. Your life will never, never be truly rich, satisfying, and fulfilled. Your life will never amount to what it could and what it should as a Christian. Your life will never be as beautiful as it ought to be until you love God with all of your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind. Nothing is more crucial than this. There is no more important missing ingredient in our lives than love for God. But there is yet another reason for loving God. It is not only what God deserves from us, and it is not only what is good and healthy for us, it is also what is good for others. The second great commandment is that we love our neighbor as ourselves, but this is not the second commandment in the sense that it is equal to it, or to be set side by side with it. It is second because it flows out of the first and depends upon it. If you love, and only if you love God, if you love Christ, and only if you love Christ, says the scripture again and again and again, can you and will you love your brethren and your neighbor with all the intensity and the practicality and the commitment with which they need to be loved? You know very well that this is so. The more we love God, the more we are in love with Christ, the more we find our hearts going out to other people. I will not explain this any further, but I want to illustrate it with this exquisite little piece of Christian history, which comes from another part of the world and a part of the church we know very little about, the Armenian church. But the principle of love for God is the same wherever God's people are found. When I read stories of this time, of this type, from time to time, I'm always a little doubtful as to whether or not they're true. But I wish to report to you that I have this story from impeccable sources. A Turkish officer raided and looted an Armenian home. As you know, the Turks and the Armenians have had a very bloody and a very unhappy relationship over the last several centuries. He killed the aged peasants, as the brutal Turks often did in their persecutions of Armenian people, and gave the daughters to the soldiers, keeping the eldest daughter for himself. Sometime later, she escaped and trained as a nurse. As time passed, she found herself nursing in a ward of a Turkish army hospital. And one night, by the light of a lantern, she saw the face of this same officer. He was so gravely wounded and ill that without exceptional nursing, he was not expected to live. The days passed, and gradually he recovered. And one day the doctor stood by the bed with her, the nurse, and said to this officer, "But for her devotion to you and the care she took in treating you, you would be dead. You would not have survived your wounds." He looked at her and he said, "We've met before, haven't we?" And she said, "Yes, we've met before." And he said, "Why didn't you kill me?" And she said, "Because I am a follower of him who said, 'Love your enemies.'" It is love for Christ and love for the Father alone which can fill up someone's heart with that degree and that measure of love for others. Love which is as strong and as useful and as beautiful as that. So I say we have no shortage of reasons for loving God with all that we are and all that we have. God deserves it to an infinite measure. We ourselves will wonderfully benefit from that love in our hearts. And so will our neighbors within the church and outside of her. Now, friends, how is your love for God? Do you love him, and do you love Christ Jesus, his Son, and the Holy Spirit with that wholehearted passion and delight with which you ought to love him? Is your heart stirred up with love for God? Do you know how to test yourself in this, to see whether you are really loving him? There are many such marks or signs of real love for God. Thomas Watson, in his Body of Divinity, lists 7. He says, if you love God, you will desire to be near him and say, as the psalm writers so frequently do, my soul thirsts for the living God. Secondly, if you love God, you will not find contentment in anything without him. A gracious soul can do without health, it can do without prosperity, it can do without worldly goods, but not without God or the presence of God. In the third place, if you love God, you will hate what separates you from him, namely the sin in your own heart and in your life. Then, if you love God, you will feel a true sympathy with him. What things grieve him will grieve you, and what things please him will please you. Then, if you love God, you will want to make him lovely to others. You will commend and compliment him. True love cannot keep its mouth shut. And then, in the sixth place, if you love God, you will be one who keenly feels and deeply regrets his absences from you. And finally, if you love God, you will be willing to suffer for him. Indeed, you would consider it an honor to suffer for him. As Paul said, love endures all things. Those are all very good and very important marks of true love for God, and you should ask yourself concerning each one, is that so of me? And to what degree, to what measure is it so of me? But I want to add one more, which I think also is very important as a sign or mark of the love for God, the real love, the love of which Christ is speaking when he says we ought to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And it is this. It is an exuberance, a passion, which results in extravagant thoughts and extravagant words. Have you ever noticed how it is that when you are in love, or when others whom you may observe are in love, how it is that they say things and do things that they would be utterly mortified to say and do in any other situation to any other person or about any other person? Love makes fools of us all. And what is worse, it makes us content to be fools. Not long ago, I read in William Manchester's biography of Winston Churchill a love letter which David Lloyd George, who was at that time Prime Minister of Great Britain, wrote and sent to his mistress. Now, Lloyd George was a cultivated, a sophisticated, a refined, a highly educated, reserved British gentleman. But this is what he wrote in response to a note from his mistress, which included a comment to the effect that she had been hungry. When I woke up at 6, my first thought was of the loving little face engraved on my heart, and I had a fierce thought to go there and then to cover it with kisses. But, darling, I am jealous once more. I know your thoughts are on roast mutton and partridge and chicken and potatoes, and that you are longing to pass them through the lips which are mine and to bite them with luscious joy with the dazzling white teeth that I love to press. I know that today I am a little out of it and that your heart is throbbing for other thrills, your very jealous old lover. Yeah. That is what love does to an urbane, cultivated, polished British Prime Minister. It makes him seem foolish. Because he is so extravagant and uncaring about the proper form and custom with which to express his feelings, he wants merely to express them without reservation. And let me tell you what love for God and love for Christ does to the speech and the prayer and the thought of a Christian. It makes him utter such sentences as these, just taken at random from the letters of Samuel Rutherford. Oh, when will we meet? Oh, how long is it to the dawning of the marriage day? Oh, sweet Jesus, take wide steps. Oh, my Lord, come over mountains at one stride. Oh, my beloved, flee as a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of separation. Oh, fairest among the sons of men, why stayest thou away so long? Or, and for myself, I am pained at the heart that I cannot find myself disposed to leave myself and go wholly into Christ. Alas, that there should be one bit of me out of him, and that we leave too much liberty and latitude for ourselves and our own ease and credit and pleasures, and so little room for all love worthy Christ. The Lord knoweth that if I could, I would give myself without reversion to Christ. O sweet Jesus, make a market and overbid all my buyers. I dare swear that there is a mystery in Christ which I never saw, a mystery of love. Oh, sir, this is the man to whom he's writing the letter, if you or any other would tell him, tell Christ, how sick my soul is, dying for want of a hearty draught of Christ's love. And on and on. Perhaps you're tempted to say yuck to that too. Well, perhaps it isn't the language you would use or anyone else would use today, but it is the language of love. And I ask you, if there is anything in your thoughts of Christ and in your speech to Christ and about Christ that resembles that, is there something of this extravagance, this exuberance of love in your carriage toward God and Christ? Do you find yourself letting your affections go and expressing themselves however they will, so desperate are you to give to him the love that is in your heart? Well, I know that we have not gone nearly so far in this master grace as we ought and as we want to, if we are Christians at all. Our love, I think, is a pale imitation of Rutherford's. Let us fan the flame, brothers and sisters. Stir up the love of our hearts for the one infinitely worthy object of that love, and we will be blessed for it and others likewise. How is that to be done? Well, beloved, it is the work of a lifetime, so start now. It requires that we study God, his character, and his works until the wonder of him and them begins to leave its impression upon our hearts. There is no one in the world who does not love God and Christ. There are only those who do not know them. To know him is to love him. To know the truth about him is to love him. Then we must pray for a heart to love God. If this is the highest thing that there is in our life, then surely it is this for which we ought to be praying above all else. That our hearts might be purified of all that sin and untruth which would keep us from giving him that undivided love which he deserves and which we desire to give him. Lord, give me a heart to love you. It is my greatest grief and my keenest shame that I do not love you as I should. Lord, hear my prayer. Wesley. O thou who camest from above the pure celestial fire to impart, kindle a flame of sacred love on the mean altar of my heart. There let it for thy glory burn, with inextinguishable blaze, and trembling to its source return in humble prayer and fervent praise. And then we must more and more point our thoughts forward, as Rutherford did, to that day when we shall see him face to face, and govern our thoughts and our speech, and stir up our affections now in the light of that soon coming day and soon coming sight. No truer words have ever been written with pen on paper than these words of Bishop Ryle. Of all the things that will surprise us in the resurrection morning, this, I believe, will surprise us most, that we did not love Christ more before we died. Amen. There is